I want to talk to you a little bit about the value of Christmas in prayer about what God wanted us to know about this Sunday. This is something that he began to teach me about, and so I want to talk to you about the value of Christmas. Now, first off, what I realized in my studies of the birth of Jesus is that a lot of historical information along with biblical information gives us sometimes a broader picture of what actually happened. They say that around 11 BC, Halley's Comet was one of the brightest things in the star and the sky for a while. And that was probably right around that time, too. We don't know for sure what exactly star that the Magi followed, and that was over the baby Jesus. But there are some things in historical astronomy that points to that phenomenon. In 7 BC, there was this brilliant conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. In 5 to 2 BC, during the Egyptian month Mizori, there was this star. It was called a dog star called Sirius, and it actually rose in the morning because it was on an odd angle, more of a landscape type of horizontal angle, rotating around the earth, and it would actually rise in the morning, and it would be bright enough to shine all day long. And by the way, Mizori, that Egyptian month means prince, birth of a prince. And what I begin to realize is this, and Psalms talks about this, that the universe, creation itself, was kind of expecting something. It almost seems like even the creation itself expects something. Because we know creation responds to God. In Psalms 19:1, the heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hand. It almost seems as if the universe was eagerly waiting the arrival of a Messiah. And also the people were waiting for the arrival of a Messiah. We read in the Bible about the Magi. They were from Medes, and they were from Persian descent, and they specialized in medicine, philosophy, astronomy, and natural science. And sometimes they were considered priests, and they would interpret dreams. So there were some spiritual things that they had going for them as well. But they knew a lot about history and astronomy and things like that. And they understood old ancient writings that talked about the coming of a new king. They also believed in the heavenly bodies or the stars. And, of course, they followed the star to baby Jesus. They were awaiting the birth of a great king. Roman historians also wrote during that time of this miraculous arrival. One of them wrote, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." One of them was named Tacitus. If you know anything about history, you might remember that name as an old Roman philosopher. He said this: "There was a firm persuasion that at this time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire." Joseph was a philosopher as well during those times. But he was actually a Jew, and he said this: "About that time, one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth." We actually see in opposition of that, Augustus, the Roman Empire, was being hailed as the savior of the world during that very time of the birth of Jesus. Old Testament prophecies talked about it a lot. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. So my point is this. It seems as if the universe, creation itself, including mankind, was eagerly awaiting the birth of a Messiah, a birth of a king. You see, mankind has always actually wanted to believe in God. Romans 1:20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We seem to have this innate desire to worship a God. Even in humanities class that I took at a secular college, one of the things that they taught was that throughout history, mankind worshiped a deity of some sort. All peoples that they have ever found remnants of had some type of god that they worshiped. There was a three-year international research project from Oxford. It involved 57 researchers, 20 countries, and they found this out. They said this from Oxford. "Humans have natural tendencies to believe in gods and an afterlife." It's almost part of our DNA. Acts 17:26-27. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." We are designed to relate to God. That's why we're here in the first place. And it seems as if during this time, mankind was even eager and awaiting the birth of a king. So, with all that said, it brings me to this question. I found it surprising that the very people group that this Messiah was to be born into actually contained people that did not ever believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And I wondered why. I actually did some research on it. One of the research places that I looked at said this. The Jews of Jesus' time had studied the Old Testament scriptures and knew who the Messiah was supposed to be. A political leader that expelled their enemies out of their territory, reestablished the Jewish nation, and brought peace and prosperity back to God's chosen people. They were expecting a physical king and a physical kingdom. As a matter of fact, John says in John 6:15, he writes, "So Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." They wanted some action. They wanted a physical king. They wanted to have this king ride in and conquer the Romans, their oppressors, and take over the current government, assemble an army, and forcefully take over the territory and set up a physical kingdom. That's what they truthfully expected. Freedom from their oppressive government. They expected the reestablishment of a kingdom and a land similar to the land and the kingdom that they had with King David and King Solomon. Remember that? Those were the good old days that they were wanting and expecting from their new king. Even Herod, King Herod, was so intimidated by this king that he heard people talking about, that you know what he did? He went and killed all of the male babies, 2 years old and younger. But Jesus was setting up a different kind of kingdom, right? Setting up a very different kind of kingdom, a better kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. John 18:36. Let's see what Jesus says about the kingdom that he was here to set up. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this is when he was being accused. And he said, listen, the king said, listen, we're going to put you to death. If you don't, you got to speak up for yourself. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." In Luke 17:20 and 21, he was questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there it is,' for behold, the kingdom is in your midst." Romans 14:17, Paul says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Not physical, spiritual. So they, I think, were probably disappointed with this guy coming in, attempting to be their king and not actually taking over. And I imagine they were saying, "You mean you're not going to overthrow the government? You're not going to set up a throne and raise up an army and take over and name this area a Jewish nation again? You're not going to run for president?" That wasn't Jesus' purpose, was it? I think they wanted what they wanted so badly that they could not see the value in what Jesus was offering. I want you to listen to this statement. They valued the restoration of their nation above the restoration of their relationship with God. It was more important that they were set free from their physical oppressors than they were set free from their spiritual nature. And that's what Jesus was trying to do. Romans 9:31 and 32 says this. "However, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though they could by works." Faith is spiritual, works is physical. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. A distorted value system. You get that? It was a distorted value system. Now, here's the deal. Whenever I talk about the Jewish people back in those days, God has taught me to never point at them without pointing more fingers at myself. Because I, too, am guilty of allowing the distractions of this world to distort my value. There's been times in my life that I get distracted, and all of a sudden, whether I realize it or not, my life is showing that these things are more important to me than really my relationship with God. If my relationship with God truly is my priority, it will show somehow. My time, my attention, my efforts to spend time with him. And I've been guilty of that too. What is valuable in my life, and is it obvious? 2 Corinthians 4:18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but things which are not seen are eternal." That's hard for our little brains to get wrapped around, right? Because when we see things and feel things and smell things and taste things, that's pretty real. But it's all temporal. But the things that we don't see, the spiritual, is eternal. My system of values can subtly change if I'm not careful. If I don't keep my priorities on things that are eternal more than the physical things. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. 1 John 3:1. I've asked what's valuable to me. Let's get a clue to what's valuable to God. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has given us, that we would be called children of God, and in fact we are. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. My son, Jacoby, spoke a couple of weeks ago, and he said this statement. It did not cost God anything to create mankind, but it cost him everything to purchase you back. And not because we have such amazing abilities or that we've accomplished so much, but because he sees what is on the inside of you, and there's a joy that he sees on the inside of you. He sees a treasure. Kind of like the parable that Jesus told about the guy that found the treasure in the field, hid it back, went and sold everything he had to buy that field because of what was in it. God saw what was in you because he created it in the first place. Sold, he paid the very highest price that he could. His most beloved possession, or his relation, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, paid that so that he could purchase you back. From joy over what is on the inside of you, he sent his only begotten son to purchase you back from sin, which is a debt that you owed. The relationship, that relationship, is the true value for this season. The gift of the highest price. You are a treasure on which God places the highest value. That's why that relationship that we have with God should be at the very top of our system of values. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. Turn with me there if you would. Philippians 3 and 7. Whatever things were gain to me, this is Paul speaking here, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which come from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In the nativity story, Matthew writes, Matthew 1:23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Think about that. Once again, God devises a plan, a very costly plan, to simply be with us. God devised a very costly plan just to be with you. And that's why his name is Emmanuel, God with us. That's why the birth of Jesus Christ is so important and should be at the top of our value system, pointing us to that relationship with God. What dominates our thoughts, our speech, our time, and our lives? What is valuable to you, and is it obvious? Christmas trees and Santa Claus and presents and all that stuff, personally, I have a problem with any of that. As long as my top priority and my values are pointing to my relationship with God and not anything else. 1 John 4:9 and 10. And with this, I'll close and then we'll have a prayer. 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I am so very thankful for this time of year that we get to celebrate God's plan for us to relate to him again. Jesus called it reconcile. Paul called it a ministry of reconciliation, restoring our relationship back to God. Mankind to God, restoring our relationship. And that's what this was all about, the birth of Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me, please?